Welcome to Sea of Fire Ministries with James Myers. Today, James begins a series regarding free will. You can find more information about our ministry by visiting us at seaoffire.org, or you can view James's latest videos on YouTube at Sea of Fire Ministries. We hope this message serves to strengthen and build up the church.
All right, today we are going to start a new series regarding free will. We'll likely title this Free Will and Liberty, which we won't be able to discuss today. Today we are going to have to set some parameters. So before even getting into that, I do want to set this in context for the duration of this series with regarding what Jesus Christ says in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And real quickly, just to set this up for later, because we're going to return to this in this sixth chapter, verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." So he says, no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father draws him. Now that Greek word for draws is the same one as is given in Acts chapter 16 at Philippi, when Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace. So it's not a wooing. You know, God doesn't draw you to Jesus by saying, "Please come to Jesus. Will you please come to Jesus? I want to draw you to Jesus." He literally drags us to Jesus. Okay, but to set this up, there is most likely no more repugnant teaching in the secular world and to a great degree in the modern church today than the idea that we are naturally born slaves of sin. Okay, and this is something we will get to over time. Today, what we must do is set out some of the parameters. What my intention is to really discuss free will as it relates to original sin. Now, just to remind you very quickly, original sin doesn't have to do with the event or the first act of sinning. In other words, it doesn't have to do with Adam and Eve's sin. It has to do with the effect, the consequences of that first sin, which again, we will not likely have the time to discuss much today. I mean, at least in regards to the Augustinian view of original sin. We'll pray to God anyway. We will get to what Pelagius taught regarding this. However, at first, we need to discuss this idea in the secular world, okay? Where we, for the most part, all the world, again, refuses to believe that we are slaves of sin. You know, essentially, the humanist idea of mankind is that we still have the capacity, to choose that which is right and to choose that which is wrong. Now, in humanistic determinism, what they teach, essentially, is when we do something wrong, that is essentially because of some biochemical makeup of ourselves, our own experience, it's things outside of ourselves. In other words, we really couldn't help but do these things. A famous lawyer once said, "There will come a time where murderers won't be tried as murderers." And very briefly, I actually came across a podcast a while ago, and I'd have to dig this out for you if you're interested, but it was actually a man teaching this, essentially you know, the man couldn't have helped but murder because of all of his experiences, because of his biochemical makeup and so on. Okay. Now this has been influenced by men such as B.F. Skinner with his book Beyond All Freedom and Dignity, where he's essentially trying to persuade people that we are products of, again, our experiences and our biochemical makeup and so on. It's kind of ironic that he wrote this book, it's a decent sized book, to try to persuade people that they can't be persuaded. So it fell by its own weight anyway. It's an interesting thing. It's much like the writers of The Meaninglessness of Life. Libraries of books talking about the meaninglessness of life when we're supposed to apparently find meaning in what they're saying. It's antithetical to itself. It's very interesting. Also, a man by the name of Ludwig Feuerbach in the 19th century, who was very influential to Karl Marx, he said that, and I'm sure many of us anyway have heard this, that you are what you eat. That reminds me of somebody who came under his teaching, and he said, well, if that's so, then I'm just going to eat rich foods. So he divulged himself, he served himself up with much cake, much pie, you know, all the rich foods and so on. And much to his dismay, instead of becoming rich, he became fat. And so much for Feuerbach's teaching. However, what he was saying was something much deeper than that. Essentially, again, your attitude, your moral framework, your moral ability or inability is derived from your biochemical makeup, essentially. So what you eat, you know, will, to the extent that it disagrees with you and so forth, it will impact how you live. Okay, so this is where, at least in humanism, and there are degrees, you know, this is painting with a very broad brush, and we're going to have to paint with a very broad brush as this series goes along. I mean, there's much to be considered about the historical development of how we regard free will. Okay, now, there's something seemingly of a juxtaposition between God's sovereignty and man's free will. So, on the one hand, you have God's sovereignty and man's free will. Because again, when Jesus says, you know, you are a slave to sin, anybody who sins is a slave to sin, this raises the question, the automatic question, well, how is mankind still free then? And in particular regards to free will, okay? Now, sovereignty and man's free will is not a contradiction. Okay, let me just say that at the outset. There might be some mysteries, you know, where we obviously, the Bible clearly illustrates that God created all things, he sustains all things, and he governs and rules all things. This goes into his foreordination as well. Okay, so he knows, let me just use the example of something that you might say tomorrow. He knows that you are going to say such and such tomorrow. Okay, now that doesn't necessitate that he makes you say this thing tomorrow. This is the distinction between the effects of the consequent and the effects of consequences, okay? The consequent and the consequences. So in other words, he knows that you're going to say this, but essentially he doesn't make you say this. Now, your knowledge that he knows that you're going to say this, you might, you know, conjure up in your mind, well, I'm going to say something else, as if he doesn't know this. That's at best an illusion, you know? So God's sovereignty and our free will are not a contradiction in terms. We'll say this, if you see man's free will as a contradiction to God's sovereignty, or vice versa, you see God's sovereignty in absolute contradiction to man's free will, there's something wrong in your idea of one or both of these ideas, you know, both of these truths, that God is sovereign and man has a free will. What is not and what is a contradiction is God's sovereignty and man's autonomy. Autonomy. Autonomy, the word nomos is a law. So this is essentially a law unto yourself. What cannot exist and what is an absolute contradiction is God's sovereignty and our autonomy, that we are a law unto ourselves. Now, if God is sovereign, in other words, if he created and sustains all things and he governs all things, that demolishes any idea of autonomy. The Bible clearly teaches that man has a volition. Man has a free will. He does have the capacity to choose. And this is a gift. This is given unto men, to the capacity to choose. Okay, so free will. Autonomy is living a law unto yourself. In other words, you don't have to regard God's sovereignty at all, or even his law. You are a law unto yourself. So that cannot exist with, and vice versa. So God's sovereignty cannot exist with our autonomy, because essentially, who's sovereign in this case? If we are truly autonomous, then manifestly God is not sovereign. You see this in churches today. You know, many mainline Christians will say something to the effect of, yes, God is sovereign, but there is a limit to his sovereignty, and that limit is our free will. There's something very wrong with that idea, very wrong, and we make ourselves out to be God. In fact, many theologians, and I'm sure, I'm confident anyway, I've mentioned this, that the sin of Adam and Eve essentially was that they were seeking autonomy. The devil's temptation was essentially, you will be as gods. You will be as gods, which is kind of interesting because it's the same promise that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. Ye are gods. Even Jesus alludes to this. You will be as gods, okay? Not God, okay? But you shall be as gods. But in the temptation, what they were seeking is autonomy. This is much like the illustration of the irresistible object, this irresistible force, and this immovable object. We can both conceive, just the same as sovereignty on autonomy, we can all conceive of this irresistible force that no matter what comes across it, you know, this force is irresistible. It will plow through anything and that kind of a thing. And we can also conceive of an immovable object, an object that is so strong that whatever force comes its way, it will remain immovable and remain steady where it is. What we cannot conceive is their coexistence. When an irresistible force meets with an immovable object, if the irresistible force is resisted and the object doesn't move, then we need to redefine it to a resistible force. Same thing on the other side. If this irresistible force hits this immovable object and the object moves, we need to change the title. It is now the movable object. Okay, what these cannot be is in the same universe. These cannot coexist at the same time and in the same relationship and so forth. Same thing with sovereignty and authority. Autonomy. Sovereignty and autonomy are contradictory. Sovereignty and free will are not. And that is what we, throughout the weeks anyway, we will discuss and get into more detail. But to set this up first, because again, the emphasis of this series will be free will regarding original sin. And where this really began was the Pelagian controversy, where this monk by the name of Pelagius, tradition says he was born in Ireland, but he was definitely from the British Isles. He was a British monk, okay? And he, just a little bit of biographical background because we need to know this. He had gone to Rome, okay? And when he came to Rome, he found much of the clergy and many Christians in morally gross behavior, much licentiousness, much terrible things. And he was disillusioned by this. He was disillusioned. And what he was committed to do was to bring Christianity, to bring the church back to the moral, to some sort of moral reflection of who God is. So in this sense, he's much like the original Pharisees. Not like the Pharisees we see in Jesus' day, but the original Pharisees. As we've discussed, these men were pious men who wanted to bring the people back to the Word of God, wanted to bring the Word of God back into the lives of Israel, back into the nation and the people of Israel. And they were steadfastly committed to this. They were wonderful, pious men. And then eventually it turned into self-righteousness and all these other traditional laws and all the rest that we find on the pages of the New Testament. But originally, they had all the greatest intentions in the world. And so did Pelagius to an extent. Now, what began the controversy, actually, however, was from Augustine's Confessions, where he says, at this time, Augustine is the Bishop of Hippo. It's in North Africa, but he becomes the Archbishop of Hippo. And Pelagius read in his Confessions where he says, O God, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. So, let me say that again. O God, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. Now, the second part of the prayer, grant what thou dost desire, Pelagius had no problem with. It's essentially what Augustine's praying for. Augustine's not presuming that he's commanding God to command what he will or whatsoever he desires, but he's acquiescing. He's saying that I submit to your commands. I submit to your will. I know I'm to conform to your will. So, whatever you desire, command. It was the first part that Pelagius had a huge problem with. Grant what thou dost command. What Augustine is asking for is help. He's asking for grace. Now, according to Pelagius, in the fall of Adam, when Adam sinned, it did not change his constituent nature. Okay, very briefly. So, before the fall, Adam had the capacity not to sin. We will get into this as the weeks go by, but he had the ability to not sin. He obviously had the ability to sin as well. How do we know that? Because he sinned. Okay. However, he also had the ability not to sin. So what Pelagius was arguing, essentially, he argued very much, but essentially in this context anyway, was that Adam, when he sinned, it affected Adam and Adam only. But it did not change his constituent nature. He retained the ability to not sin, and obviously the ability to sin. And what he taught was that there was no fault, there was no effect going into the rest of mankind, into the descendants of Adam. Again, what Adam did affected Adam and Adam alone. This is what Pelagius was teaching. Far from anything that the Bible teaches, just to make this clear. And Augustine goes through this in his anti-Pelagian writings. He goes through the Bible. He has many books to repudiate Pelagius. By the way, real quickly, this was settled in the Council of Carthage in the year 418, where he was condemned as a heretic. However, just as like many heresies, just because the church condemns a heresy as a heretic doesn't make the idea go away and vanish forever. Now, Pelagianism essentially, for the most part, did. Again, very briefly, because we will see this often throughout this series. There are, again, very broad brush here, but there are essentially three different theological positions as it relates to this. You have Pelagianism, which is essentially pure humanism. I mean, essentially the humanists would agree with Pelagius entirely. Yeah, we do not have this sinful nature that compels us only to evil, and so on, which again, we will get to as the weeks go by. However, so there's Pelagianism, there's Augustinianism, and there's semi-Pelagianism. Some people call it semi-Augustinianism because it's the middle ground of between Pelagianism and Augustinianism. Augustine was emphatic because according to Pelagius, this isn't only sanctification. In other words, this isn't just our moral character after we're saved. And in fact, Pelagius taught grace is a wonderful thing. Grace is something that's very helpful. What he taught was that grace facilitates our behavior. It facilitates a believer, but it's not necessary. God's grace is not necessary for us to be righteous. So in other words, we can save ourselves. We can save ourselves just through righteous living, just naturally obeying the law, obeying the commandments, just like Adam and Eve had prior to the fall. And the Bible teaches clear that we do not have the capacity to do that. We don't have the ability to do that. We are born in a state of sin, in a state of corruption, not wanting any of the things of God in our thoughts. And essentially, this is why no man can come to Christ unless God drags him. Unless God drags him. Until we are saved, until he gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, we want nothing to do with him. We know the truth. As Paul said, we know the truth. We know that God is. And we know the moral framework by which he rules his creation. But we suppress that. We suppress that, even as believers. So what Augustine teaches is, first, we need abundant grace to be saved. In salvation, in regeneration, is a monergistic act, which we will get to as the series goes along as well. But mono is one, erg, like, you know, think of energy, okay, and urge, okay? So it's just the word for work, okay? So it's one work. Monergism is one work. It is God alone who saves. Sanctification is more synergistic, you know? It does involve our cooperation, but what Augustine was praying for was grace along this sanctification. It's not like God saves us by his grace and then we are returned to Adam and Eve before the fall. We remain sinners. We need his grace at every moment of every day to compel us, to encourage us to continue walking with our God, to continue living in his light. Pelagius refused this. And what Pelagius was really interested in is God's justice, okay? God is just. And so if we can't help but sin, in other words, if we're made, if we're born in this condition and God still judges us, knowing that we are in this condition, according to Pelagius, this makes God unjust. And I'm sorry, we simply do not have the time to discuss this very much because it takes much cogitation, okay? We're gonna have to keep our thinking caps on as this series progresses, okay? But we have about 5 minutes left and so I don't have much time to get into that, all right? However, this debate though between Pelagius and Augustine, it's been said, this debate was one of the most clearly defined debates in all of Christendom. Other than the controversy, the Arian controversy, which we discussed last week between Athanasius and Arianism. That was pretty clear cut, but that was settled at the Council of Nicaea, however somewhat, remember? However, this war was waged, this debate was debated very clearly. There was no ambiguity. Pelagius was tried at one point as a heretic And he kind of slyly got off, because during that council they were judging based on his testimony, and he made it in such a way where he was not condemned at that time. And then Augustine, writing about this, you know, makes it clear that according to what he's written, then this is all heresy. And that again goes back to the Council of Carthage in the year 418, when he's condemned as a heretic. Incidentally, that's about 12 years before Augustine died. He died in 430, August 28th, 430. So now, again, just because he was condemned as a heretic, Pelagianism didn't go away, okay? And Augustine was very adamant about destroying this heresy. However, after the dust settled, as it were, where Pelagianism essentially was a bygone situation. I mean, after this time, you will find very few Christians considering themselves Pelagians, okay? However, semi-Pelagianism did emerge at this time, and Augustine was much softer with them. We will get into this as well as the weeks go by. This kind of goes into Arminianism. Again, this is a middle ground between Augustine's, you know, overarching, you know, definition of grace and his emphasis on grace, his extreme ideas and so forth. This is the middle ground between that and Pelagius's nonsense. Okay, so there is a cooperation in salvation in semi-Pelagianism, but from what Augustine saw and from what the church has seen since, and I firmly believe this, and this is why many in other churches of whom we might disagree on this actually pivotal doctrine, but not a condemning doctrine and not necessarily a salvific doctrine, okay? This is an intramural debate between Christians. Augustinians and semi-Pelagians are still Christians. I mean, to the extent that they are saved, you know, are still Christians. So this is intramural debate. So he speaks much, much softer to them. But this remained for quite some time. Now, Augustinianism actually became the most widely held view, especially going into the medieval times of the church. Augustinian, the Catholic Church, this is before the Reformation, so Catholic at this time just means universal, but essentially it's still the Roman Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church were Augustinian for the longest period of time. And she has turned into semi-Pelagianism. In fact, they have condemned, as a heretic, Pelagius. They condemned semi-Pelagianism. And later, they condemned Augustinianism. I don't know how you can be infallible. I don't know how you can be inerrant when essentially you're condemning all the viewpoints of original sin and the effects of original sin. And they are closer to semi-Pelagians now. But again, that's an intramural debate. Okay, but for the longest period of time, Augustine won the day. And there was really no reason outside of the Reformation that the Roman Catholic Church stemmed away from that. Luther was an Augustinian monk. Okay, so he read all sorts of things from Augustine. And it was largely because of Augustine that he recognized the indulgence controversies, which, remember, that's kind of what spearheaded the Reformation. He was not... The Reformers had no interest initially in separating themselves from the church. Luther was merely trying to return the church back to her true self, essentially. Back to the Augustinian views of things, back to the faithful reflection of the Word of God. To be the true bride of Jesus Christ, to be the true body of Jesus Christ. And we will get to these men. As the weeks go by, the next few weeks, we will focus mostly on the Pelagian controversy. We'll talk a little bit more next week about what Pelagius was saying regarding this, very much about what Augustine said regarding this, and then the following week we'll largely just look at what Augustine taught, and then as time goes by we'll get into Luther, we'll get into Calvin, Alvin, and we'll look into Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, and Finney, who I'm not much of a fan of, but and Arminius, who was the antagonist of John Calvin, but God willing, we will get to that as time permits. All right, praise God.
Thank you for listening to Sea of Fire Ministries. We hope and pray this has blessed you in your walk with God, and we hope you join us again next week. You have been listening to Sea of Fire Ministries, where the Word of God is life.